It's good to see everyone this morning. It's a beautiful morning that God has blessed us with. Of course, nationally speaking, this is a time that we have been given to honor our mothers, and we are certainly thankful for them, for we know without them none of us would be here. And yet within the church of our dear Lord, we recognize this always to be the Lord's Day. And so we always defer to Him and His will and His ways for us. And we recognize that He is the true originator of us all, both physically and also spiritually speaking. And so as much as we love our dear mothers, the lesser always gives way to the greater. And I know our dear mothers feel the same way as well, that God would be glorified in His kingdom. And so today we're going to open up His holy word and study together some things that I have in mind from His word. In the coming weeks, with the weather improving, I plan to get out and to knock some doors again on an individual basis. I'm looking forward to that time, just to talk to folks in the community and to hope and to pray to meet some of those diamonds in the rough. Though, as we studied last week, we realized that sometimes it's God's will that we meet some Felixes along the way, individuals that He would desire needs to be hardened, such as Pharaoh, because that's also part of our work as well. His word does not return Him void, and it always accomplishes what He pleases. The same element that melts wax also hardens clay. And so we just need to be used as His instruments and do His will, whether we find the heart that will melt or the heart that will be hardened. But what we're going to look at this morning is a conversion account of an individual who we would consider a most unlikely convert. In fact, his conversion account is given three times in the book of Acts. That's how important it was. Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. It's the conversion of one that we know as Saul, or better known as the Apostle Paul. A most unlikely convert. Now, when we think of individuals, I mentioned last week of those that we'd like to speak to in heaven, to converse with, to understand better their life in this earthly realm. I mentioned that Paul would probably rise to the top, at least one of the top three for all of us to be able to spend time with, because when we think of a person that is a Christian, we think of him as being all that a Christian ought to be. One that was sacrificial to the cause of Christ. One that was willing to go to the nth degree to be able to spread the gospel. But also one that we know that was a great sinner before he was a Christian. And so while as much as we would love to, and we will, if we are blessed to be in heaven one day, to converse with our Lord and to speak with Jesus, we also understand that Jesus was perfect. He knew not sin. Saul was well acquainted with sin, and we would have that in common with him. And so he'd be one that we'd want to talk about and to talk with, that we might understand his journey. Along studying this this conversion account, we will also answer some common misconceptions about how one obtains salvation. Four questions in particular. One, is sincerity enough to save a person? That's often the litmus test. Doesn't really matter what church you go to, as long as you're sincere, they say. And so essentially, sincerity alone is enough. Question number two, does Jesus speak directly to us to save us? There's some that believe that that's the case, that they've heard the actual voice of Jesus, and at that moment they were saved. Another question, a third question, does faith alone bring spiritual peace? Many people think that is the case. And those questions will be answered as we study the conversion account of Saul. And then the last one being, is prayer how one calls in the name of the Lord? We know that we've heard that phrase many times. Calling on the name of the Lord, say the sinner's prayer. Is that how Saul called on his name? So we'll discuss those questions going through this conversion account. Understand that this conversion was a great pivot point for the church. You and I are in tremendous debt to this man for our knowledge of God Almighty. For he wrote many of the letters to churches and Christians that would make up our New Testament canon. But beyond that, he's also great evidence that God can take the worst of the worst and make them the best of the best. God is in the business of doing that. There's no one that is so far gone that is unredemptive to the Lord. And that's the encouragement that at least I know I need as I go out and knock some doors. Because I am guilty of prejudging a person. I do it. I don't want to, and I remind myself I shouldn't do that. But when you see an individual and you see their lifestyle and you see, maybe you open the door and instantly four or five sins hit you in the face, and you think, the hill's just too steep for them to climb. I've got to look beyond that. I've got to think about someone like Saul, who was a most unlikely convert. And yet, he would become, as I mentioned, one of the best of the best. But before we can get there, what I want you to do is, to the best of your ability, erase from your mind all that grandeur that we just painted of the Apostle Paul, that we know and love of him. Because that's him after he becomes a Christian. Who was he before he becomes a Christian? Well, the Bible tells us much about who he was before he was in Christ. It tells us a lot of his background. It tells us that he was from Tarsus, which was a distinguished city. It was a great, considered a Roman free city. There, that means essentially you were privileged if you were born in that location. It meant that you were born a Roman citizen. So therefore, Paul was born a Roman citizen. He was a Jew, but was also born a Roman citizen. To be born a Roman citizen meant you had certain privileges. You had the right to vote, the right to run for public office. You had the right to own property. And you also were immune from certain taxes. Who wouldn't love that? To immune from a lot of taxes that most of the general public would have to pay. And of course, you were given the rights to a very, very fair trial, which would play a key part later on in the Apostle Paul's life. So he's born in Tarsus, a place that was known for its universities, the Harvards of the day. So it was a place that appreciated learning and learned people. And in that context, the Apostle Paul would be raised and brought up. Now, one thing we know for sure about him is that he had a great love for the law of God and for God himself. A ferocious zeal for God. And his parents wisely saw in him someone that needed to have that zeal channeled and focused. And so they sent Paul to a great teacher of the Jewish law. His name was Gamaliel. And he's also found in the book of Acts as well. Gamaliel was so revered by the Jews. They called him the beauty of the law, because he had such a marvelous way of teaching it, of communicating it, and making it difficult concepts become simple. In fact, when Gamaliel died, the Jews had a saying. They said the reverence of the law of God died with Gamaliel. That was how much he impacted them. And it would be that man that would tutor a young Saul, would teach him everything he knew. Now, Saul was also brilliant in his own right, perhaps even a prodigy in some regards. When you look at the book of Philippians chapter 3, and he talks about individuals that could have confidence in the flesh, he said, I more so. That is, when you just look at the life that I used to have, the fleshly life, the life that humans would seek to obtain, he said, I could have great confidence. And he goes on to list the number of things Of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel. He said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know what that means? I was the best of the best. That's what that means. And in the Jews' mind, they knew he was on their radar screen. He was a rising star among the Jews. And perhaps some believe eventually at a young age achieves a prominent position to be on the Sanhedrin Council. And there's good evidence of that because he had ability to cast votes against individual Christians that they'd be put to death. Well, to be able to do that on a Jewish council meant that you were connected to the Sanhedrin. And so here's this man that we would consider a front runner, a chief in many ways. But you know what? Later on, he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. Why? What would make him the chief of all sinners? Did he have a problem with the bottle? Did he drink? No. Was he immoral? Did he sleep around? No. Did he use foul language? There's no indication of any lacking of morality within this good man. So what would make him the chief of sinners? In that he would repudiate Jesus Christ ferociously and fight against his servants. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. The very first time you and I read of this man is in the 7th chapter of Acts. There was another man who was a Christian that was delivering a sermon, discourse, convincing sermon, proving that Jesus indeed was who he says he was, the Christ, the Messiah. Well, of course, the Jews didn't want to hear that. And so they cast him out of the city and they're going to stone him to death. Well, in Acts 7, verse 54, we read of that execution. It says, when they heard of these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, then they stopped their ears with a loud voice. They cried out at him and ran at him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now here's the first time we meet Saul. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, what this means is that Saul had some kind of authoritative lead in this. He was not a bellhop or a coat check where they would just simply, hey, watch my coat while I go take care of this guy. What it meant most likely is that Paul was casting his vote against him. And chapter 8, verse 1 says he was consenting to the death of Stephen. So in some way he was nodding, giving his thumbs down. This guy deserves to die. And so they take their coats off at his feet and lay them there so that they might pick up stones by which to explode the head of Stephen, that he would die a most gruesome death. That's Saul. That's who he is. And we sometimes forget that. We don't paint the picture in full detail, and I hope to do that to you in the next coming minutes. Now, why would he be so irate at these servants of Christ? Well, as we mentioned earlier, he believed he was doing God's bidding. He was zealous for the law of God. He thought of Deuteronomy 13. Which essentially said, you put to death any individuals that seek to come to God through an idol. And they saw Christians as trying to come to God through the idol of Jesus Christ. This was a code red threat to the Jewish faith. And it needs to be eliminated. It needs to be exterminated with extreme measure. And the law of God in the Old Testament authorized the putting to death of idolatrous individuals. And so Paul clearly believed he was fulfilling this. Now in Acts chapter 8, There, verse 1, it says, Saul was consenting to the death, and this broke out a great persecution. A great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Chapter 8, verse 3, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. That word havoc is a Greek word. It's used to describe armies that come into a city and lay waste to it, level it to the ground. That's what Saul was trying to do to the church of Christ, to level it to the ground. And he was forceful in that. He was unrelenting. And I want you to see that the things he would do to the church, don't paint in your mind a picture where he just kind of puts them in shackles and leads them away. Oh, it was brutal, friends. It was brutal. Look with me at some verses here. In chapter 22 of Acts, as he recounts some of his history, read with me starting in verse 3. He says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you are today. Verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Both of them. In verse 19, he goes on to say, he says, so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. I beat them. Whack! I beat them if they believed on you. Look again in Acts 26, verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. It wasn't good enough for me to just extinguish them locally. I was on a global mission to extinguish them in foreign cities as well. Now notice there in verse 11, he says, I punished them in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Question. How do you get someone to blaspheme the name that they declared allegiance to, Jesus Christ? The one that died for them and that they love with all their life. How do you compel them to blaspheme that name? Do you ask them politely, would you mind blaspheming the name of Jesus? You think that would work? No, that wouldn't be compelling enough. It was as he said earlier, I beat them! Ugh! That's what he did. Now blaspheme the name of Jesus. No. Ugh! And again. And again. Until finally some did. Now you'll notice in the scriptures, multiple times he said, I did this to men and women. Wow. On Mother's Day, Stephen, really? Well, that's just a coincidence. But listen, this is what he did to women too. Now, have you thought of Paul that way before? Look again, Acts chapter 8. Verse 3, Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women. Let me tell you, that means exactly what that says. Entering every house, women in that door, dragging them off by their heels, put them in shackles. We're going to vote see if they'll be put to death. But first, I'm going to compel them to blaspheme. No, not the Saul that we know and love, the one that we want to speak to in heaven. No, that's not him yet, right? This is who he is now, before he is a convert, before he comes to know Christ. Can you see why he would say he was the chief of sinners? He persecuted, he jailed, he tortured, he compelled to blaspheme. He did all of this and then he killed them. Oh. It is his history. And maybe it's so painful we haven't thought about it before that he would do this to women too. But he did. Anyone who named the name of Christ, he was willing to go to this degree. Because in his minds, they were idolaters and deserved to die. Well, now let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And let's notice some more of this context of when he finally meets the Lord. In Acts chapter 9, it says in verse 1, "And Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, have you ever noticed before in Acts 9:1 that Saul was breathing threats and murder? You know, I've read this all my life, and I would always think, here's Saul walking down that road to Damascus, and just speaking these words and talking about, I'm going to murder them. But that's not what the text says. It says he was breathing threats and murder. Breathing and speaking are two entirely different Greek words. What this is doing is describing the atmosphere in which his mind is existing. He is consumed with thoughts of threats and murder. He's intaking this. It's all he can think about. That's what he's doing. A man on a mission. Focused on what he's doing. He's getting these letters, going to the synagogues in Damascus, some 150 miles away from Jerusalem. And he's going there. Why the synagogues? Because that's where the first Christians would go. They were first Jews. They'd learn of Christ, be baptized into Christ, and then they'd go to the synagogues and they'd try to teach other Jews from the Old Testament scriptures, proving that Jesus was the Christ. So all they'd have to do is go to the synagogues and kind of sit back, wait for some of those Christians to raise their hand and to speak up, and I got you. And so he asked for letters to go to those places. Great place to find them. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you think Saul was fully sincere in what he was doing, that it was fulfilling the will of God? Absolutely. He was consumed with sincerity. In Acts chapter 23, there verse 1. 23 verse 1, it says very clearly, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience or sincerity before God until this day." I've always been sincere in what I do, that it's always right before God. That's my heart, is to serve God. And when he was persecuting Christians to the death, he was sincere as anyone has ever been. Now, remember that question we asked at the beginning? Is sincerity enough to save a soul? Many people say yes. It really doesn't matter what you believe, but are you sincere in that belief? Well, here was Paul, who was sincere in persecuting Christians. To believe such an argument is to say he was saved in such a condition, which is absolutely absurd and ridiculous. If he was saved, then there would be no need for him to be converted. He was as lost can be, yet in his sincerity. He is very sincere in doing the thing that made him the chief of sinners. Listen, no amount of sincerity can change wrong into right or error into truth. It never works that way. There have been many individuals that have died at the hands of nurses and doctors simply because of medical malpractice. They weren't trying to kill them, but the nurse sincerely administered the wrong dosage, or maybe the wrong amount of the right dosage. And though they meant to give them the right medicine, the patient still died. You see, their sincerity didn't magically transform that medicine within their veins to the right medicine. The individual died, even though the nurse was sincere. And the reality is, many people will die an eternal death, receiving the wrong medicine from their preacher or teacher or church, believing that it's to the saving of their souls, and yet it was the wrong medicine in the spiritual veins. Sincerity alone is not enough to save an individual. Sincerity is important. To have a clean conscience is a wonderful thing, and it's required by God. But it's not enough. One has to be right according to the will of God. They have to be. Else we have Saul then saved in a murderous state, don't we? Well, back to our story here. What's about to take place is something fantastic. Something that is tremendous, that would change him and Christianity forever as we knew it at this particular point in time. So let's read and see what happens. Verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Could you imagine that? Walking down the road, and imagine if this projector just all of a sudden turned on a bright, blinding light. And that's what took place to Paul, and he falls to the ground, and the next thing he knows it, the lights go out. He's blind. And then he hears this voice. The voice knows who he is, knows him by name. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so he says in verse 4 and 5, and you can almost imagine the reverberation in his voice and the tremor. Who are you, Lord? The Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." Could you imagine what must be running through the mind of Saul at this very moment that he hears the words, "Jesus"? I think it'd be impossible for us to understand the revelation this must have been for Saul. He thought those that served Jesus were deserving of death, that they're a falling, a fake, a phony, a fraud. He didn't know where the body was, but certainly it must have been taken away. This was not true service to God. And now, that one he thought was a fake is speaking to him. Oh no, oh no, oh no. That must have been his preeminent thought at that moment. How could this be? And when Jesus said, "Saul, Saul," that was to cause great pause. That was understood among Jews. The reduplication of the name as a forceful rebuke. When Jesus said in Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those that are sent to you," that was meant to rebuke to Jerusalem. When he said, "Martha, Martha, you're troubled about many things." Or, "Simon, Simon." The reduplication of that name was always meant to rebuke the individual. And here he hears it from heaven, "Saul, Saul." And he was deserving of such a rebuke with all of its force. And he says, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." That was an instrument that was attached to the plow. It was sharp, and it was used to prod the ox, which pulled it along. And if they decided to go off track or to fight against pulling, then it would stick them. It would prick them. Essentially letting them know that resistance was futile. It was irrational. It would be like self-mutilation if you were to continue in that. You're only hurting yourself, ox. And that's what Jesus is saying. You're only hurting yourself in this all. And that is true of any rebellion against God. Even if you obtain forgiveness from it later. Oftentimes, those memories will haunt you forever. And Saul, with each Christian he put to death, I believe he could vividly recount the faces. It was only hurting him in the end. Now Jesus said, Saul, you're persecuting me. Now we read in 8 chapter 3 that he was persecuting the church. What that tells us, dear friends, is when you hurt the church, you hurt Christ personally. And that makes sense since the church is the body and He's the head. You couldn't punch me in the stomach and say, well, Stephen, I didn't hurt you. My face would be going, oh. No, you hurt me too, personally. And that ought to stick out in every one of our minds. That when we speak evil against the church, when we seek to cause discord or factionalism in the church, make no mistake about it, we're hurting Jesus personally. It's exactly what he's saying here. Paul, what you do to the church, you do to me. You're persecuting me. Oh, what's going to take place? Well, verse 6. So he, trembling, that describes his body. His trembling and astonished, that describes his mind. He's in shock. Oh Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. So he's spared from death. But he's still wondering, what must he do? Does Saul then have a clean conscience? Does he feel the weight of the world lift off his shoulders? And then surely Jesus has forgiven me now? No. Rather, what we're going to see is that Paul is brought into tremendous conviction and guilt because of his sins. He doesn't feel any release. Notice this in verse 8. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. And we learn later on in verse 11 he was also praying. So he undertakes this tremendous fast, which would be incredibly painful to the flesh. Have you ever fasted for 3 days? Withheld yourself from food for that many days? It's incredibly painful. And that drink part, I would never recommend. The dehydration would hurt worse than the withholding from the food. 3 days without water, without drinking. He's in excruciating pain. I believe the thing that probably hurt him most of all was thinking about the lives that he took, the families that he crushed. And then causing them to blaspheme the name of the one that just appeared to him. That this terrible fast would have nearly crushed the life out of him. But wait a second. Does he not at this point believe in Jesus? You know, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, I believe in verse 1. Romans 5, I'm going to just turn there real quick. There it is. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Does Paul have faith at this point? Does Paul believe in Jesus at this point? Oh, yes. Probably believes more strongly than a lot of individuals do today. He is a full believer. Well, then why is it that he has no peace at this particular point? Is he Paul's the one that wrote Romans 5:1. Is he contradicting himself? No. You see, what our religious friends fail to realize is that the term faith is often used in a comprehensive sense to speak about all the acts of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It includes repentance and confession and baptism and remaining faithful. This is the idea of being justified through the faith. Look with me for example. I'll show you one example in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, you'll see the term obey or disobey used synonymously with believe or unbelief. Okay? In Hebrews 3, verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So now verse 19. So we see then they cannot enter in because of why? Unbelief. So one verse, obey. The other verse, belief. God put those two together. And so the Apostle Paul, though he has full faith at this moment, he truly believes in Jesus. He has that mental conception that Jesus is Lord. He called him Lord. He has no peace at this moment because he's not fully obeyed the gospel. And that's what we have to express to our religious friends. One's not saved by faith alone. It must include the obedience to the gospel of Jesus. See, Paul doesn't know that. He doesn't understand the gospel of Jesus. That's why Jesus said, go into Damascus, it'll be told what you must do. Someone's going to have to come and tell him. But until that point, oh no. He's not at peace with God. Well, someone says, well, wait a second. Well, what's the purpose then of appearing to Paul on the road to Damascus and all then? If it wasn't to save him. I mean, how many times have you heard of some preacher say, oh, Saul was saved on the road to Damascus? No, he was not. He'd be saved in Damascus, not on the road. But they say that because that would be the point that the Lord would appear to him. And the point that Paul would then have faith in the Lord. So then he must be saved on the road to Damascus. No, the Lord didn't appear to save Paul. It would be the gospel that would do that. So why then did he appear to him? I'm glad you asked. There's actually the answer given. We don't have to guess or surmise. It's in Acts chapter 23. There it is. I'm sorry. Acts 22. Acts chapter 22. I'm wrong again. Acts 26. I got it this time. Acts 26. I apologize about that. Had my reference wrong there. Acts 26. So here he says, in verse 15, here's an accounting of that conversion, of the appearance of Jesus to Paul on the road. So he said, so I said, verse 15, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now verse 16, but rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to save you. No, that's not what it says, right? Why did you appear to Saul? What was the purpose? This is the purpose, to make you a minister and a witness. Both of the things which you've seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. To make you a minister and witness. You see, from Acts chapter 1, in order for one to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, they had to have witnessed the resurrected Christ. Read that in Acts chapter 1. That was one of the conditions to become an apostle. So Jesus appears to the apostle Paul, or to Saul at this point, to make you a witness so that you can say, I've seen him with my own eyes. But now going to Damascus, it'll be told what you must do. Well, to do what? Well, the answer is to the same for all the other ones that ask the question. Acts chapter 2. Remember those that asked Peter? Verse 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, Peter said you need to repent and be baptized. You see, they were asking what can they do to be saved. Same with the jailer in Acts chapter 16. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So Saul, go into Damascus and it'll be told what you must do. So that now brings us then to his conversion completed. We've answered a couple of these religious questions along the way, haven't we though? That one's not saved by faith alone. We answered the question, that does Jesus appear directly to save us? No. Didn't even do that with the Apostle Paul. We've answered the question, is sincerity alone enough? No. The conversion account of Paul shows that's not true either. So now we come to his conversion completed in Acts chapter 9. Let's turn back there and read it further. Now he's in Damascus. He's waiting to hear what he must do. And so now let's close the curtains on that scene. And let's go over here and open the curtains on another scene. Another disciple of the Lord is now highlighted, and his name is Ananias. And so verse 10, it says, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now, if you're Ananias, what's the first thing you're thinking? Wait a second, did I hear that right? Go and find one named Saul of Tarsus? Lord, do you not know who he is? I'm not guessing, because that's what he says, verse 13. Lord, I've heard from many about this man. How much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And yet, the Lord still said to Ananias, go. Ananias was afraid of that mission. He was like me in some ways, prejudging. The hill is just too steep to climb here. Surely not him. You know, he's afraid. In his mind, this man would have been as mean as Goliath and as big as Goliath and as strong as him. Because fear often inflates the object that we dread. You know, my children, somewhere along the line, they started believing in monsters. And they don't like the light off at night because, hey, there's monsters. And you know what I say? Monsters aren't real. There's no such thing as monsters. Does that cure them instantly? No, because they have this thing called fear, and it paints in their mind this picture of something to them that is reality, and it is not reality. And so too would Ananias be. Lord, are you sure about this guy? And so what a surprise it must have been for him to push open that door at this house and to not see the man that he feared, but rather to see a broken and humble and contrite heart, a man who was pale due to lack of nutrition, a man who had been trembling, a man who was praying, no doubt drenched in sweat. That's him. That's Saul now. Now let's go to Acts 22 and read more of the account of what Ananias actually says to Saul. In Acts 22, we'll start in verse 12. When a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me. He stood and said to me. You know what that means? That means Paul was again brought low under tremendous conviction and weight and guilt, but Ananias was able to stand. And he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know His will and see the Just One and hear the voice of His mouth. For you will be His witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." Now, up to this point, Paul has been listening for what he must do in Damascus. But Ananias only told him what he will do, what he is going to do in the future. So Paul would be hanging on every word of the preacher's mouth. What must I do to be saved? And here it comes, verse 16. "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." There's the answer. That's what he must do to be saved. And Paul would do it immediately. He wouldn't debate it like many do today. He would readily obey it. Because to him it would be almost like an unreal realization. Like a fairy tale. It's too good to be true. Someone like me can be saved? Surely I've gone too far. Surely I've passed the point of no return. No, you, Saul, arise, you, and be baptized, and you can wash away your sins. Completely forgiven. Wow. What a tremendous story. So did he call on the name of the Lord in prayer, as many attest today? Let me tell you. The Bible says Paul was fasting and praying for 3 days and nights. And it never said he was calling on the name of the Lord. When did he call on His name? When he arose and was baptized. That's when. Calling on the name of the Lord. You see, because it's in baptism that one's able to make that appeal to God. "I'm burying the old man. I want to be a new man. Save me." That's what 1 Peter 3:21 says. There's an antitype which now saves us, baptism. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. In the Greek it literally says the appeal of a conscience clean before God. You're going into the watery grave and you're saying, "God, I'm submitting to your plan. Oh, save me." And that would be the point when calling on the name of the Lord would happen. And Paul would later say in Romans 10 verse 13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Do you think he knew when he did it? Let me tell you, friends, he knew when he did it and he would never forget it as long as he'd live. It'd be the greatest day of his entire life. The day when he could have peace with God and be forgiven of all of his sins. The day he was immersed into Christ. And let me tell you, he was a transformed man. He was a new man after that. Acts 9 verse 20, it says, "Immediately Saul went and preached Christ in the synagogues." The very synagogues in Damascus he was going to with letters earlier, just a couple days earlier, to arrest some Christians. Now he's getting up there saying, "Jesus is the Christ. And those that repent of their sins and are baptized can be saved." What a tremendous conversion account. So, you ever been guilty of not inviting someone to hear the gospel because in your mind they're too far gone? Then friend, think of the Apostle Paul. Think of him, a most unlikely convert who was converted. And you know what? The Apostle Paul actually commands you and I to think of him. Look with me over in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Notice what he says here in verse 16. 1 Timothy 1:16. He says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." Jesus showed me as a pattern that He can take the worst of the worst, the chief of all sinners, and make them the best of the best. He's in the business of doing that. And so shame on me, shame on us, if we will continue to prejudge individuals and decide if they are worthy of even hearing or a chance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ. You're not a Christian. You've heard the very message that saved Saul, and it can save you too. You might say, but I've got a history. I've got a past. I've got skeletons in the closet. You know, Paul couldn't change his past. But make no mistake about it. When he became a Christian, behold, all things became new. And he no longer was his history. And you too, when you become a Christian in Christ. You may have a history, but you're not your history anymore. It doesn't define you. You're a new man in Christ Jesus. All things made new. What a deal. Doesn't that sound like a deal? I tell you, only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. It can transform you and make you completely new, like Saul. What a bargain. Won't you come to the front while we stand and while we sing?
In a thousand eyes above you are great.